Indeed, I forgot one or two things, and I did forget to pass on the greetings of the saints. Now, we have been, in this series of messages, studying together the fundamentally important truths of the Word of God concerning regeneration and renewal. And there can be absolutely nothing more important to our spiritual life than to clearly understand what the Word of God teaches in these matters of regeneration and renewal. And renewal involves the renewal of our minds, that when we are regenerated, when we become new people in Christ, our whole way of thinking has to be changed. And the great problem with many Christians is that they are regenerate, or they think themselves to be regenerate, but you notice that their thinking has not changed at all, or very little. That their thought patterns are basically the same old thought patterns that governed their lives when they were non-Christians. And you know what is the result of that? The result is that if you think in the old ways, you will also behave in the old ways. There is no way you can behave in a new way when your thinking is in the old way. If your thought life is still a very selfish one, there is no way your conduct will show unselfishness. Because what you think is what will determine the way you behave, the way you act. And as you look through the churches and as you look through Christianity today, you have to concede that there is very little that is new in the quality of life and conduct. That in fact, though they say they are Christians, when you look at their lifestyle, the way they do things, the way they say things, the way they conduct themselves from day to day, you have to concede that they behave more or less like any non-Christian. Why? Very simple. The thinking has not been renewed. And when you don't think in a new way, you cannot behave in a new way. And that is why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if that doesn't happen, you will simply be conformed to the world. And if we are not renewed, then what's the use of being regenerate? What's the use of that? Is that just a label we can hang around our neck that we says, I am born again? We can print that on a t-shirt and walk around with it? What good will that do if we are still the same old people with the same old mental habits and the same selfishness and the same critical attitude, the same petty nastiness that we were before? And when we look at people and we evaluate people, what do we always see? We always see their faults. Oh, their faults stand out a mile. I mean, it's hard to see their qualities. Where can you see the quality? But it's always the fault that we somehow, with our detector eyes, can search out with the utmost thoroughness. Our thinking has to be renewed. And until that happens, this whole series of messages, and we have come now to the 30th in this series, this whole series of messages will accomplish nothing if it does not help to bring about a renewing of the mind, changing fundamentally the way we think, the way we look at things, the way we look at people, the way we look at life. And this is what we aim to do in this message too. We must come to a new way of looking at people. Because the Christian life has to do with people. It has to do with our relationship with people. And until we have a totally new way of looking at people, then the way we deal with people, the way we relate to people, the way we react to people, will always be in the old way. Resentful, irritable, critical, selfish, the same old things. And those of you who live together in various households know perfectly what I mean. Christianity would be reduced to a theory that is impossible to practice if we do not know how to think in new ways, if we don't know how to let God renew our minds. Regeneration, renewal, and perfection. We are to be renewed towards the perfection that the Lord Himself commanded us to have. Be perfect, as it says in Matthew 5:48, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we sigh and we look at these unattainable goals and think to ourselves, this will never be attainable to all the days of our life. And we'll be always left with a guilt complex, struggling in defeat, moaning over our failures, wiping our tears, trying again, only to know that we will wipe them again, not too long, and not too much further down the road. Now, perfection in Scripture can be summed up quite simply in the Lord's own words, that the first and great commandment is to love God with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. And the second is like unto it, that we shall love the neighbor as ourselves. Words that we have become very familiar with, but unfortunately we don't really understand. Why is it important to understand? Because it's important that we change our thinking to God's way of thinking. If you think you understand, let me try to define the problem in this first part of the message a little more clearly for you. Let's try to define the problem and see whether you do understand. Let me start at 1 John chapter 4 verse 20, the second half of the verse. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. And let's try to use this verse to try and define the problem more clearly. 1 John chapter 4 verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We'll deal only with the second half of the verse, and I'm using this verse simply to help us to define the problem and to show you that the scriptural way of thinking is simply not our way of thinking, and that's where the problem is. You know, the Bible, the strongest evidence that the Bible is inspired by God is the fact that the Bible thinks in categories completely foreign to the way we think. And I mean we, not as non-Christians, but as Christians. That as Christians, we do not know how to think in the categories in which the Bible thinks. Which shows that this word that is before us is not the word of man. Because man doesn't think like that. He can't even understand the logic of it. Do you understand the logic? Let's try. The second half of this verse says this. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Can you understand the logic? No way can you understand this logic as a carnal man. This logic makes no sense whatsoever. Think a little more carefully, just so you can check your own thought patterns and how different it is from the biblical thought patterns. The renewed mind thinks entirely differently. But there is something here that we can't follow. If, John says, if you do not love the brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you do not see? Makes no sense. No sense, whatever. Does it make sense to you? No, it doesn't make sense. Why? The reason you don't love your brother is precisely because you see him. And what do you see when you look at him? Didn't comb his hair properly this morning. He has bad breath. He should have used what is this mouthwash called? Whatever it is. Scope? Okay, scope, whatever it is. Yeah. So, what do you notice about him? Yeah, you notice all these things. He didn't shave properly. I mean, look at the stubble all over his face. I mean, his tie is in the wrong direction. I mean, put it down here in the middle. And his shirt collar is sticking out on it. Very annoying. Why can't these guys look decent, at least to begin with? With loving the brother is precisely because we see him. That's why we could. I mean, if we didn't see him, we could fantasize about him. Ah, he's so beautiful, his hair is so nice. And when you see him, oh, the reality is something quite different. Yeah. It's rather like the effect. You see sometimes a movie star in a particular film, so handsome or so beautiful, whatever. And then another day, you see him on a TV talk show, and the camera zooms in on the person, and you have a shock. He doesn't look half as good as on the real, in the film. And in real life, he just doesn't look half as good. Have you realized that? It's amazing. Because you see, when they are actually doing the film, they are so thoroughly made up, and every line is touched up, and every crease is moved away, and every hair is in the place where the art director wants to have it. Yeah. Every blemish is removed. But it seems that for these talk shows, they don't take any such precautions. And you are struck by the fact that on a talk show, they don't look half as good. And when you see them in real life, you would gulp even more. You say, this can't be the same guy. I mean, the guy in the film looks so good. This one? No, can't be right. I've had that experience several times. I've quite been astonished that the person looked really quite different from what I thought the person was. You see, the whole problem about loving the brother is precisely because you see him. If you didn't see him, if you only saw the person at his best, always made up. And the same thing. I mean, you know a brother or sister in church. And you see him come to church and look at me. Nice tie here. Oh, right in the middle, right? Not to one side. I'm very careful about such things. Coat is here. But supposing you go to the brother's home or the sister's home, and you see him in his rather tatty slippers, his tatty pyjamas, tatty thing, and all the nice clothing that he came to church in is no longer there. And you see him day-to-day life, or when he gets up in the morning and his hair is standing up, and he's not yet put his dentures in place, and the sight. You see what I mean? I think you begin to customize. It's very easy to understand. We don't love the brother precisely because we see him. And when we see him, our x-ray eyes, our eyes are really x-ray when it comes to this one. We can pick out every fault, every tiny fault, every fleck of dandruff upon the hair. There's nothing hidden from the sharp gaze that we have when it comes to carnal things. Even when spiritual things we cannot see when it's staring us in the face. But carnal things, we can see every hair that is out of place. And the reason we cannot love our brother is because we have these marvelous x-ray eyes. And why do I love God? Very easy, because I don't see him. And when you don't see him, you never see a fault. I mean, you might not see the glories and the blessings, but that's okay. You don't see the faults either. And so other people tell me how wonderful he is. Okay, that's fine. You keep singing the beautiful songs about him. That'll be good enough for me. I at least can love the one I don't see somewhat better than the one I do see. Why do so many marriages go to pieces soon after people get married? It's because after you got married, you really see the person as the person really is, right? And before the marriage, you never really saw the person as the person really is. And therefore, after the marriage, when you see the person with all the blemishes, with all the faults, with all the... You can't love the person anymore. You don't love the person precisely because you can see the person. We can love God. We haven't seen him yet. And so we can fantasize. We can imagine. Right? If Jesus came into this room today, if he walked in an ordinary suit, like what I'm wearing, and simply walked in, strolled down, and sat down in a seat here, would you discern his glory? Would you know it's Jesus? No way. You might even see a fleck of dust on his foot. Jesus never has a fleck of dust on his coat, does he? Or does he? His feet will never be dirty, because somehow he walks through the dust, and dust never clings to his feet, does it? But if his feet are dirty, then he can't be Jesus, is it? How we fantasize, how we imagine things. And therefore, when we see the real person, we wouldn't even recognize Jesus if he walked into this room with his feet dirty, because he has walked the dust of this earth. and his garment spotted because he stooped to help someone in the mud. That's why I say the logic here we can't understand. This is not logic. It makes no sense to our minds. Read it again. What does John say? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Doesn't make sense. It's not true. Not true to the carnal way of thinking. There must be some different premise from which John is working. There must be a spiritual way of thinking that we have not yet comprehended. But on our logic, this is not true to the carnal way of thinking. You're quite right. It is not true to the carnal way of thinking. And this brings us to a fundamental principle of understanding the Word of God. You cannot understand the Word of God until your whole way of thinking changes. It is not whether you're intelligent or not intelligent. It is whether you are spiritual or not spiritual. And when you are not spiritual, it makes no sense. And even worse than that, you might try to interpret the spiritual by means of the carnal and make a greater mess out of the whole thing. I'm trying just to define the problem for you. So if you think loving God and loving the neighbor are things you understood very well, you begin to realize, after all, you didn't understand it too well. At least the whole way of thinking that John states here is entirely based on some different type of logic which we have not understood. I think we would have to rephrase the sentence in some way that would make greater sense to us. But this sentence as it stands makes no sense to us. Let's try to define the problem again from another angle. I'll leave you to think about it. I will not rush to provide you with an answer. But just so that you are fully aware that your thinking categories might not be the thinking categories of Scripture. Your logic is not biblical logic. The carnal man's way of thinking is quite different from the spiritual man's way of thinking. And you cannot make the Bible conform to your logic. It doesn't make sense on carnal logic. Let's approach this from another angle. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Matthew 22, verse 39. And here we will look at this great commandment, two great commandments, directly. Let me read to you from verse 36 to 39. So we have the context. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And you say, oh, I know this very well. You know the words, but do you know the meaning? My beloved, do you know the meaning? How easily we deceive ourselves by the familiarity of the sound of words, without even beginning to comprehend what they mean. You say, well, what's the difficulty? Let me tell you where the difficulty is. Let's pin it down to a short phrase in verse 39. A second is like it. What does that mean? So you're very familiar with this passage. You tell me what it means. Like it. Like it. What does that mean? Think on it. Why is the second commandment like the first? In what sense is it like the first? In what way is it like the first? Because they don't seem to be alike at all, in any sense, in any way. In what way are they alike? I don't see any likeness. Do you see any likeness? Apart from the fact that both command is a command to love, where is the like? That's where the likeness ceases. How easily we think on these things. Let us say we drop the word like from this sentence. Would it make any difference to the meaning of the passage? Let's read it again like this in verse 39. And a second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A second is, you shall love. Why the word like it? Does the meaning change? On our logic, nothing has changed. But if we took the words like it out of this verse, we have entirely changed the meaning. We have lost a very important element. Do you realize that? Yet I have never heard a message preached on like it from here. Now here, the like is not like or dislike. Of course, it is that two things are like each other, comparable to each other, similar to each other in a very deep and striking way. Let's take a look at the use of the same word like in John chapter 9, verse 9, to try and understand this more clearly. John chapter 9, verse 9. And this has to do with the man that was born blind, and the Lord Jesus healed the blind man so that he was able to see again. A man who was congenitally blind, blind from birth, and the Lord Jesus healed this man. Now, because he was blind, he was condemned to only one profession, and that is to beg. There was no other profession open to him at the time. Now, look what happens after he was healed by the Lord and his sight restored. In verse 9 of chapter 9, some said, when they looked at this man who was healed, some said, "It is he." Others say, "No, but he is like him." You see that? There you have the word "like him." And then he said, "I am the man." It's not just like me, I am the man. Some said, "It is he." Some said, "It's like him." He said, "I am the man." In other words, he was in fact the same person. Why did they have trouble identifying him? Because once he was blind, but now he sees. And therefore there was a confusion as to whether it was the same man or not. And therefore some thought, yeah, in every other respect he is the same man, except for the fact that the one we used to know was blind, but this guy we see standing in front of us is not blind. So he can't be the same man, but very, very well, in fact, in every respect like that man, except with this difference that he can see. They're trying to understand the meaning of the word like. A thing or a person is not like another unless they are virtually identical, though with some difference. So we say that twins are like each other. You can say twins are indeed alike. We don't say they are the same person because they are not the same person. They are two different persons, but these two different persons are entirely alike. So we can't say they are the same, but we can say they are alike. Now, where there is a significant difference, we cannot say that two things are alike, except in a very restricted sense. For example, now here I have to spend a little time because we are not very good at thinking at the best of times, and we are not very good at understanding the use of words. And therefore, to renew the thought process, we have to understand the thought, the new patterns of thought. To understand new patterns of thought, we have to understand clear distinctions or similarities. For example, I do not say, you can say, a bird is like a butterfly or it is not like a butterfly. Is a bird like a butterfly? Well, only in the very restricted sense that birds both do fly. But in any other sense, a bird is certainly not like a butterfly. But even in the sense in which a bird is like a butterfly in that both can fly, that doesn't help us a lot, because the wing structure of a butterfly is quite different from the wing structure of a bird, and therefore the flight mechanics of a butterfly is quite different from the flight mechanics of a bird. And therefore to say that a bird is like a butterfly really has very little meaning. It's really saying next to nothing. It is about as meaningful as saying that a bird is like an aeroplane, or an aeroplane is like a bird. Because apart from the fact that both fly, there's no other similarity in it. Both in their flight mechanics or in their wing structures, there's nothing similar between the two. Okay. So to say that one is like the other cannot be stated at all without making a very important limiting statement and saying they are like only in this very narrow and restricted way. But when you have so restricted and qualified a sentence, the likeness is not worth talking about anymore. For example, also, to say that an Alsatian is like a dachshund, and I think you all know what a dachshund is, it's a sausage dog, normally it's called in England, very long body and two very short legs and flappy ears, very cute. But to say that an Alsatian is like a dachshund is almost a meaningless statement. Because apart from the fact that both are dogs, they have absolutely nothing else in common. So, What is the statement to say that renunciation is like a dachshund? It has no meaning. Now, again then, we can only rightly use like when two things are so similar that the differences are minimal and the similarities are overwhelming. That means to say, we can say that one Alsatian is indeed like another Alsatian. They are indeed alike because they are both Alsatians, and two Alsatians may not entirely look alike. One might be a different color, and another might be have longer ears, another shorter ears, or whatever, and some are darker and some are lighter. But even there, the similarities are different, so that we can only say that these two Alsatians are alike if their appearance is so close to being identical that we can say they are alike. But if one is dark and one is light, even then we can hardly say they are alike anymore. I'm spending some time to help us, so that when we turn back to this passage in Matthew 22, verse 39, and the Lord says that the second commandment is like the first, I hope now we understand the meaning of like much better. It means that these two commandments are so nearly identical. That we are not talking about two very disparate things, but two things which are so close in their identity that the one can be said to be like the other. Let's try to understand the spiritual significance of what we are talking about. How have you understood these commandments up to now? Well, up to now you have understood it like this. I am to love God with all my heart and soul and strength, and then with much less enthusiasm and with considerable difficulty and with almost no motivation, we are to love the neighbor as ourselves. And hopefully I have said as ourselves so softly that you didn't bother to hear this thing. But I will love the Lord my God with all my soul and all my strength, with such intensity, and the neighbor myself. I think I'm not exaggerating when I'm trying to express our feeling in this matter. You see, we have many problems in trying to make these two commandments appear alike at all, because they are not in the least alike to the carnal mind. Now we can see the similarity to 1 John 4:20. There is the same spiritual presupposition behind the two things that we cannot follow. Because in our eyes, loving God and loving the neighbor are not in the least alike. The Lord should simply have said, love God and love the neighbor, but not to say alike. They're not alike at all, unless the Lord is following a different kind of logic from ours. What is that different logic? And that is what we have to understand if we are going to think in new patterns on thought. Let's look into this a little more fully. What has God done for us? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave everything that was dear and precious to him. He gave even his only begotten Son. I have motive for loving him. Oh yes, I do. He has changed my life. He has delivered me from the bondage of sin. He has set me free. He has put me on wings as eagles. And I have mounted up away from the earth into new realms of spiritual heights. If you ask me to love God with all my heart and soul, I have a motive. Oh yes, Lord, I will love you. I will. But what has my neighbor ever done for me? Huh? What has your neighbor ever done for you? Can you tell me? You have motive to love God. Amen and amen. But what motive have you got to love your neighbor? I mean, he's forever stepping on your toes. When you want to go into the bathroom, lo and behold, he is in front of you there. When you want to brush your teeth, he is brushing his teeth there. When you want to comb your hair, he, this inconsiderate, rude, thoughtless fellow, he is there in the bathroom. For all intents and purposes, he seems to live there. I mean, this thoughtless nuisance of a fellow is my neighbor. Think on it. Have pity on me that I have a neighbor like this. And of course, you have discovered, amazingly, that most of your neighbors are like that, isn't it? They're always in the bathroom when you want to be in the bathroom. And they're always doing the thing that you want to do. And they're always occupying the seat that you want to sit on. I mean, they're always a nuisance. And to say that loving the neighbor is like loving God, I mean, Lord Jesus, please. I mean, do me this kindness. I mean, to say that these two are like, I mean, I may not be highly intelligent, but I'm not that stupid. I mean, to say that these two things are like, pardon my expression, but it seems to me like nonsense. Am I expressing your thoughts fairly? Am I exaggerating? Please. Surely you feel this is not true. There's no likeness between these two commandments. They bear not the least resemblance to each other, unless I have missed something in the logic of all this. Now, there is one respect in which they are alike. They are alike in the commandment, in the intensity of the commandment. And that makes it even more impossible to understand. Because the Lord didn't just say, love your neighbor. Okay, that would be already asking quite a lot. I mean, this inconsiderate nuisance I am to love. But to say, love him as yourself. Come on, this is getting more and more unreasonable. Lord, I have every reason to love you, just what you have done for me. But love this fellow? I mean, what did he ever do for me? What did he ever do for me? I mean, when he cooks me a meal, he burns the stuff for me. When I ask him to get something, he gets me the wrong thing. I ask him to meet me at the station, he comes at the wrong time. Love him as myself. But the Lord says, in the same way as you love me, so you are going to love him. That's the way it's also going to be alike. There is the likeness in the intensity of the commandment. Why do I say likeness? Because let me ask you this question. Who in this world have you ever loved with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Who?